are interested in crime. Not necessarily committing it, but finding out about it. TV, movies, newspapers, books. People like to read about crime and try to solve them. Ever since the days of Perry Mason, there's always been at least one TV show on about whodunit. I personally am a big fan of Sherlock Holmes. Some of you here have probably attended a criminal trial, maybe as a witness. Several of you have been on juries. I was once in a police lineup. No, I was not the one. Some of you have sat in. At least one has been a lawyer in a court, or maybe as a judge. Maybe somebody here has been a defendant in a criminal case. At the end of the 20th century, there were debates at the in the closing months as to what was the trial of the century. And polls were taken and they debated it. And some of the ones that were higher on the list were these. Bill Clinton, his impeachment trial was in recent history. A few years before that, the O.J. Simpson trial. Oh, people were saying the trial of the century. Those that were older remembered the famous Leupold and Loeb trial, where these two young upper-class men were put on trial and convicted for kidnapping a young boy at random and killing him just for the sport of it. Famous trial. Others remembered the infamous trial in the 1970s of Charles Manson and his bunch of young women and one young man that tortured and brutally killed Sharon Tate and some others out in California. Famous trial. Others said, no, the trial of the century had to be the trial of the Watergate conspirators and Gordon Liddy and all the rest of them. But the historians that knew history best were unanimous and said, no, there was one trial that far outshadowed all of these. The trial of the 20th century had to be the Nuremberg trials, where the German Nazi high command were put on trial for crimes against humanity and waging unjust war. And, that was certainly the trial of the century. Historians have also agreed on what was the trial of the ages, of all the centuries. And almost all historians would say, well, the greatest, most famous trial had to be the trial of Jesus of Nazareth. It's recorded in all four Gospels, and it's alluded to later in the New Testament. And, of course, Christians remember it in a special way, and when we put all the facts together, we get the full picture of just what actually happened. And they would agree that this is not only the trial of the ages, but as we shall see, it was the mistrial of the ages, filled with illegalities and irregularities. Almost every sort of rule, precedent, and law was broken to secure the judgment against Jesus. Please open with me in your copy of God's Word to John's account of it in John 18. Earlier, Gary read to us the rest of the story in Mark's Gospel, and we'll allude to that later on. The trial of Jesus actually took several stages. First, there was the Jewish trial before the Jewish high court, and then they rushed him over to the Romans, and we'll look at that in later weeks. Today, I'm going to concentrate primarily on John's account, and then I'll allude to the one, to the account also in the Gospel of Mark. So let's follow as we read in John chapter 18, verses 12 to 24. The detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door outside, Then the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. Then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and the officers who had made a fire, of coal stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves. And Peter stood with them and warmed himself. The high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. Jesus answered him, "I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where the Jews always meet. And in secret I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said." And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, "Do you answer the high priest like that?" Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me?" Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. This episode begins in verse 12 with Jesus being bound and led away from the Garden of Gethsemane under arrest to now face his Jewish trial. Of course, the Romans and the temple guards had arrested Jesus with an unofficial warrant from the high priest himself. So there he is, picture it in your mind, Jesus, tied up. Maybe his hands were behind him, maybe ropes around him so he couldn't get away. And there they go. Not a single believer was with the Lord Jesus as he is being led away. First, he is taken to Annas and then to Caiaphas. Let's learn a little bit about these two men. First, Annas. Annas is only mentioned in John's account, not in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. He was the former high priest. He was an older man, and he was a member of the Sadducee party, somewhat on the liberal side of the Jewish religious spectrum. We learn outside the New Testament that Annas, after he had served, five of his sons in turn had served as high priest, and then a grandson. And when he ran out of sons and grandsons, he had his son-in-law, Caiaphas, appointed to that high office. And of course, you know from the Bible that only one man could serve as high priest and do that special deed on the Day of Atonement, go into the Holy of Holies. Annas had been there together with these other ones. One by one, they had served in that high office. Well, that's about the best you can say about this man. From there, it goes downhill. Both in the Bible and outside, we're told a lot of bad things about him. For example, he was a proponent of corrupt nepotism. What's that? Well, that's putting your family in office. Now, the way God had ordained it was that that the high priest's son would take his place after many years. Aaron was the first high priest, and then his son Eleazar, and then Phinehas after that. It wasn't to bring in your son-in-law and people like that, but it was to be kind of life for life. But by the time of the New Testament, it degenerated into corruption and political bribery, and so Annas had kind of built a machine, and so they'd all stick together, and he'd get his family in corrupt nepotism. Decadent, corrupt. It could be bought and sold at this time. And so that wealthy Annas would bribe the Romans and say, "Now, how much will you take if you get my son or my son-in-law in?" And so this would come up for renewal every 1 or 2 years. For example, it says Caiaphas was high priest that year. It would only last for maybe 1 or 2 years, up for bid for the highest bidder. Annas was extremely wealthy. How did he make so much money? Priests weren't supposed to be wealthy. Ah, but these were the guys that ran the money changers and sold the doves in the temple area, so that all the people would come to give offerings, and they'd say, "Well, you can't give Roman coins. You'll have to give the shekel. And we are the ones that can exchange it for you in such a way that it would accrue much interest to the people that sold it." And of course, Annas would get his cut. And then also selling the animals to be sacrificed, according to the law that you couldn't bring a defective animal and have it sacrificed. And so if some farmer way up north would bring some animal, Annas's merchants would say, "You can't bring that animal in here. Oh, but we've got good animals for sale that would be 5 or 10 times the going rate." So they'd make extortionate profits off of this. And again, the high priest would get his cut out of it. So over the years, Annas became very wealthy. Also very powerful. He was the power behind the throne. And when Caiaphas was in office, he was the one that pulled the strings and Caiaphas would jump. Secular records, even of the later Jews, considered Annas a bad high priest, corrupt, a bad example. Even hundreds of years later, they were talking about this wicked man. But the thing to keep in mind at this point is that he was corrupt, but he was no longer high priest. He no longer had any legal authority. So why did they bring Jesus to this guy? It was because old boss Annas still had his machine. He was still the power broker. And so they bring Jesus there to get his approval, boss Annas. And that was the first of many irregularities and illegalities during the trial. What about Caiaphas? Mentioned in verse 13 and 24 and elsewhere. Well, this was the presiding high priest, the son-in-law of Annas, younger, also extremely wealthy off of all that corruption in the temple. Verse 14 says, "This was the Caiaphas that had already said that it was expedient to throw Jesus to the Romans." Remember back in John 11, when they were wondering, what do we do? And they said, "Well, don't you know it's expedient? We can get something out of this. Hey, we can kill 2 birds with 1 stone. We get the Romans off our back and we get rid of Jesus." So they all agreed with his evil scheme. For 3 years, the Jewish leaders, including Annas and Caiaphas, had envied Jesus and hated him. And somewhere in those 3 years, they said, "We got to get rid of him by hook or crook. We got to kill him. Can't bribe him. We can't threaten him." They tried to turn the people against him. And finally, they said, "Jesus of Nazareth must die." And so they began to devise a way. And they said, "Well, we got to get a traitor, bribe him. Got to do something to get the Romans to do it so that we don't look like the bad guys." So they began to conspire and come up with a charge the Romans would accept and get a traitor and get some false witnesses in. And this skullduggery had been, this wasn't some rash group overnight. It wasn't a bunch of sailors that got drunk one night and started beating up on some innocent guy. No, no, no. This had been plotted for months and years in advance. And now they said, "Now we've got our opportunity." Perhaps it was because just a few days earlier, the crowds at Palm Sunday were saying, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Maybe that was the last straw. And they said, "Let's do something because he's got the whole nation on his side." Perhaps the last straw was when Jesus threw the money changers out of the temple just 2 or 3 days before this. And they said, "He's ruining our racket." But whatever it was, they said, "This is the last straw tonight. We're going to do it. We're going to sign his death warrant." And so later this very night, Caiaphas would preside at the Jewish trial of Jesus. Now look at the text here. They bring Jesus to Annas, but this wasn't anything legal. He wasn't in authority. This would be like going to a retired judge. He has no say-so. That's conflict of interest or disinterest, or he's not supposed to be involved. At best, you could say this is a hearing, not an arraignment, though it was illegal. But what we see is that it was rigged from the very beginning. The cards were stacked against Jesus. They had already condemned Jesus in their minds, both Annas and Caiaphas. A court? This was what we would call a kangaroo court. They were just throwing all laws, precedent, justice, and mercy to the wind. They wanted Jesus' head that night. There's a word for this. It was a lynching. But this wasn't just a bunch of evil people. These weren't drug dealers. This was the Jewish high court, including the former high priest and the presiding high priest. A lynching. And technically this was prejudice. They had prejudged Jesus in their minds, and now they're just looking for something to hang on him. This is what in logic you call rationalization. What's that? In logic, what you do is you look at the facts. In logic, you would put together the premises. Minor premise, major premise, you come to a conclusion. You look at the facts. You do that in law. You look at the evidence. You look at the laws. You look at the witnesses. You go through the procedure. You have rebuttal. You have cross-examination. There's a certain logical procedure to reach a conclusion or a verdict. That's not rationalization. Rationalization is the exact opposite. Rationalization can be best summed up in the old idea, my mind is made up, don't confuse me with the facts. I want to do this, but people might think that, that I'm prejudiced, so let me go looking for something. That's rationalization, where you buttress your previous opinion by getting anything and throwing it together, and you skew it and you put a spin on that. And that's what they're doing here. It's like the old proverb that says, if a man wants to beat his dog, any stick will do. Well, they wanted to kill Jesus, and any stick will do. So they're just looking for any excuse to buttress their already verdict that they've already arrived at. Skip down to verse 19 now. We'll next week look at Peter's denial. But now we're back in the courtroom, as it were. Verse 19, the high priest, and this is talking about Annas, he asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. A little confusion here when you say, well, he's not the high priest. No, but he had been. Like today, people still refer to a former president as President Bush or President Carter or President Clinton, a former governor, a former official, sometimes is still addressed as president or governor or captain or something like that. So he's still called the high priest. I guess you'd say high priest emeritus, retired. So there he is. Annas is still there, and later he'll send him over to Caiaphas, verse 24. And then later, verse 28, to Pontius Pilate. And then in Luke, he's even sent over to Herod. Let me just comment on this shuffle back and forth. To Annas, to Caiaphas, to Pontius Pilate, to Herod, back to Pilate, and Caiaphas. Why is it going back and forth? Well, I'll tell you what it's not. This is not some court of appeals that has been set up to guarantee that there's no injustice. Actually, that's what both Roman and Jewish law did have. A court of appeals and review so that to guarantee that no innocent person would be convicted. That should have been the case here. Both scripture and Jewish tradition and Roman law bent over backwards to ensure that an innocent man would never be convicted. When you read ancient Jewish law, both in scripture and outside, it's almost like they went 10 miles out of the way to ensure justice. It's almost like one of their legal maxims was better to have a guilty person go free than to have even one innocent person be convicted. And so the laws back then were usually pretty good. Such as they were, they did not want an innocent person to be convicted. For example, ancient Hebrew law said that if a person was convicted of a capital crime, you had to wait 24 hours before pronouncing the execution upon him. And during those 24 hours, officers of the court were to go up and down the streets carrying placards and announcing, such and such has been convicted of this crime. Hear ye, if anybody has any evidence to bring forth that can exonerate him, come forward now. Kind of like, speak now or forever hold your peace. And so even at the last minute, after the verdict was read, somebody could still come in as a witness or with evidence and still save the man's life. But of course, that wasn't happening here, and they just skipped over that conveniently. If a person was found innocent, of course, he had to be released immediately and could never be retried. And there were many other such biblical and extra-biblical laws that would guarantee a fair trial. But as we read the record, we find that the people in charge of keeping those laws were flaunting them and breaking them left, right, and center. So what we see here is all four Gospels show that Annas and Caiaphas were intent on convicting and executing Jesus no matter what, even if that meant throwing out the laws, ignoring them, breaking precedent. They just wanted his head. In contrast with Pilate and Herod. Now, this is intriguing as we look at this in the next few weeks. Annas and Caiaphas were Jews intent on killing Jesus. And here are these other two that were not Jews that seemed to be intent on having Jesus released. They keep saying, we haven't found anything wrong in him. Now, they mistreat Jesus and they even break their own laws, but it's like a tug of war. Here's the intrigue, and this is why people like to read about crime and trials, is they say it's a tug of war between the attorneys and the witnesses, and that's what we find here. But this one is peppered with corruption because we find Annas and Caiaphas doing everything to get Jesus convicted, and the other ones doing everything to get him off. Who do you think wins the tug of war in the end? Well, Annas and Caiaphas do, of course. Get back to the text. Verse 20. The high priest now is asking Jesus, and so Jesus replies. He says, I spoke openly to the world. I taught in the synagogues and in the temple just a few days ago. Everybody meets there. And he says, in secret I have said nothing. Now, what he means by that is, when I secretly met with my apostles, I didn't tell them anything that I didn't tell to the world at large. In Matthew's gospel, it's explained that he simply explained it more to them. But there were no secret meetings with the apostles to overthrow the Romans or to do anything like that. No. There was no conspiracy going on. So Jesus said, you want to interrogate someone? Bring in the witnesses. Jesus was simply appealing to their own law. His reply was right on target. By the way, what's Annas doing involved in it at this point? What's he doing interrogating Jesus? He has no legal authority. Technically, he's just a man off the street. But boss Annas still has power, but they bring him in here. Right there, they should have thrown this out of court. That's called tampering with the accused. He's trying to lean on him and trying to trick him into saying something that can be used against him. Annas shouldn't have been there. There was an officer of the court there. He should have said, wait a second. This is out of order. This is illegal. So Christ was basically reminding Annas that he didn't have to say anything. Annas wasn't in charge. Besides, Hebrew law said that the charge against the accused had to be made by an eyewitness of the crime. Annas wasn't an eyewitness of anything. There's no evidence that they had even met before this. Not even Caiaphas had ever personally met Jesus. And so it was up to the witnesses to make the charge, not Annas. And Annas had never seen anything. And even if Annas had seen anything, he would have had to recuse himself from the proceedings by saying this is a conflict of interest. I can't both be part of the jury and be one of the witnesses against him. That's a conflict. But of course, he's throwing this all to the wind. Jesus' answer here, indirectly, it's kind of like the Fifth Amendment. Here they're trying to trick him. Well, what are you saying all this? And he's like saying, well, ask them. Are you asking me for a plea of guilty or not guilty? I don't have to testify on my own behalf. A man is presumed innocent till proven guilty. He can't be forced to testify against himself. That was ancient Jewish law then. It's a good law. Annas was trying to trick Jesus. He was not simply saying, how do you plead? He was saying, well, tell me a little bit about yourself. What do you believe? What do you do? What about these followers? Jesus, he was just looking for something to trick Jesus with. But Jesus didn't fall for it. He reminded Annas of what Annas should have known and should have been the first one to stand up and protect, the Hebrew law. So he's saying, you want to try me? Do it legally by your own laws. So he's putting Annas on the spot. Jesus raised the point about witnesses, and Annas was not one. As if Jesus was saying, let this be done in open court, not in some back room, cigars, smoke-filled room with boss Annas. It's as if he's saying, let this be done in open court with witnesses. You call your witnesses? Can I call my witnesses to Annas? And so that's why he's alluding to all these people that had heard Jesus. He says, you talk about my disciples? Where are they? Where are the witnesses? And so he's calling him to account for legal proceedings. And so he says, ask those that have heard me what I've said. They know what I said. Well, Annas didn't particularly like this. Look at verse 22. This is kind of embarrassing. One of the officers was there, sort of like a bailiff to kind of mind the proceedings. And he steps forward and he strikes Jesus with his hand. And that wasn't a punch to bring him down. This was an insult. That's when you slap a person, it's considered an insult. He wasn't keeping Jesus in line. There was no danger. Remember, Jesus was still tied up. And so the only thing Jesus could move was his mouth to say something. The man didn't like it. And he comes in and slaps Jesus with this pretense. Are you answering the high priest like that? They don't do that in courtrooms today if a man gets out of line. Imagine a judge saying to the bailiff, hey, you go over there and slap that guy around a little bit. He's out of line. No, they wouldn't do that. And so what's happening? Well, it was an insult. Perhaps, just perhaps, this is what you might call leaning on the defendant a little bit of threat to him. Like, we'll slap you around if we want to, and you do what we say. It's an insult. Perhaps something in the neighborhood of torture. Last couple of years, we've heard debates about the legitimacy of torture. What about the detainees at Guantanamo Bay? What about water torture, keeping them up for days? What about the use of dogs? What about, you know, other things? Well, a lot of societies have practiced it, but most of the common people have said, no, torture has no place in legal proceedings. It's universally rejected by almost everybody that has a sense of decency. Anyway, this man slaps Jesus like that, but notice Annas didn't tell him to do that, but he certainly didn't stop him either. And so it continued, and nor did Annas ask for an apology or give one. So Jesus speaks up again, verse 23. He says, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me? Perfect logic. These guys are resorting to brute force, breaking the law, and Jesus is calmly replying to them, keeping his mind and keeping his heart and his emotions under check. He says, if I've spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. What did I say that deserved a slap in the mouth? What is the law? Can you give me precedent? Can you give me something that would, why slap me around? This isn't even a legal court in the first place. Man should be punished. So Jesus is appealing to laws, precedents, and fair play as if to say there's no need for violence, no need to torture me. But there's an application here. Some people today resort to violence instead of facts. It's kind of like in an argument. Man and his wife start arguing. And instead of calmly looking at the facts and saying, now, who said what? Let's go over this. Maybe it's just a misunderstanding. Hearsay. Let's look at the facts. Instead, people start arguing and facts go out. They turn to rationalization. And if that doesn't work, they even turn to brute force. Man slaps his wife, or vice versa, or something like that. There's no need for violence, but some people resort to violence in situations where they sense they're losing. My dad used to say, when a man is wrong and won't admit it, he usually gets mad. And that's what these men are doing here before Jesus. They knew that they were wrong, but they wouldn't admit it. So Jesus basically reminds them that the burden of proof was on them to convict him, wasn't on him to establish his innocency. That was Roman law, by the way, and it's got passed on down through the institutes of Justinian and other ones. Most of Western law today is based upon ancient Roman law that says man doesn't have to testify against himself. The burden of proof is upon others to establish his guilt, not upon him to prove his innocency. And that's why Jesus said, if I've spoken evil, bear witness. But if well, why are you punishing me if you haven't even found me guilty yet? Well, here's where John closes out his record of the Jewish trial. And he doesn't say anything about the actual trial before Caiaphas or the others. The other Gospels do, and that's why I asked Gary to read Mark's account. But John just skips right on down to scooting Jesus over to Pontius Pilate. Well, for the record, let's just take a very brief look at the other trial before Caiaphas and the Jewish high court. This episode ends by saying, well, they send Jesus now over to Caiaphas, verse 24. Well, what happened over there? This is probably just around the block because they live next door to each other. This was the more official Jewish trial, not a hearing. Caiaphas, the high priest, was in his robes presiding. Lord Caiaphas, all rise. The high priest, the most reverend Caiaphas. Yeah, sure. So here comes Caiaphas coming in with the Sanhedrin. What's that? Back in the days of Moses, God had ordained 70 elders to rule under Moses, and that they would hear hard cases, and the hardest case would come before Moses. Well, that got passed on down so that the Jewish high court consisted of 70 elders plus the high priest. So they're all meeting now together to try the Lord Jesus. Well, when you look at the accounts, you find out that they had different charges. Some of the priests and some of the witnesses accused Jesus of blasphemy for claiming to be the Messiah or the Son of God. Another one said, no, we don't know about that. That might be true, but we're accusing him of advocating the tearing down of the temple. And the witnesses say, well, we heard him say, destroy this temple. By the way, where'd they get that? 3 years earlier, Jesus had looked at the temple and said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And John said he was talking about the temple of his body, not the physical temple. But somehow they had mangled it, and by hearsay it had come out. Jesus was advocating the destruction of the temple, which would have been a high crime in the Jewish court. So they couldn't quite agree on the charges, but they wanted something to hang on Jesus. Then the record says that they brought in a series of witnesses, supposed eyewitnesses. And one of the texts says that they kind of grabbed these guys. They kind of put them up to it and suborned them to commit perjury. And there's a line in one of the other Gospels that's almost humorous. It sounds like one of the, you know, like an Agatha Christie novel where, you know, the different people saying anything. It says, even with all these witnesses, they couldn't even get two that agreed. They tried to get them in collusion, but even then they were so bad at this, they couldn't even agree on their false accusation and what they saw and heard. And so Caiaphas was probably saying, oy vey, we got false witnesses, we paid them off, and they can't even do the job properly. Back in the Old Testament, God had required that every charge had to be substantiated by two or three witnesses that would be in agreement. They couldn't even find two or three that would agree, so they had to be dismissed. Well, the trial continued, and it says that all that time Jesus was silent, until finally the high priest lost it. He lost his cool. Imagine in a court of law the judge finally losing his temper. And so what the Caiaphas did was he said, we're getting nowhere, so he said, I adjure you, Jesus of Nazareth, tell us, if you are the Son of God. What's that? Well, that was a legal procedure that the high priest could do. When he adjured, what he is saying is, you have to answer. Richard, there are probably times where a judge would say, I am directing the witness, you or the accused, you have to answer the question. That's basically what he is saying, is if you do not answer, you are held in contempt of court. This was legal. We find it back in the Old Testament where the high priest could say, I adjure you, I put you under oath, you have to answer. Are you in fact the Son of God? How do you plead? What is your explanation? Up to that point, Jesus was silent. That was a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy that says he was led as a lamb to the slaughter. He did not open his mouth. But now Jesus, honoring God's own law, did speak up when he was legally adjured to say something. And the high priest said, I adjure you by the Most High God, tell us, are you the Son of God? And the other Gospels say Jesus said, I am. Holy name of God, I am. And he says, and you will see me on the clouds of heaven coming He was not only claiming to be the Son of God, but the Messiah. That was an allusion to Daniel 9, the Messiah coming on clouds. Well, at that point, Caiaphas not only lost his temper, but the record says he tore his robes. Imagine, you know, one of the justices in the Supreme Court standing up and tearing his robes. Well, this was a Jewish custom for great grief and anguish, and it was kind of melodramatic for this Caiaphas to do that. By the way, that was expressly forbidden by Jewish law. The high priest was never to tear those holy robes. But melodramatically, he did that. And I'm sure even the Sanhedrin gasped when they saw this show of false drama and horror. Well, Caiaphas got just what he wanted. As far as Caiaphas was concerned, that was a confession of guilt. So it says that he said, what more do we need of witnesses? He's admitted it himself. He has said that he's the Son of God. Somebody get a rope. Now, at that point, something horrible happens. It's almost unbelievable. You look at the record and you say, this has got to be fiction. No, it's not fiction. You look at this and it's awful as it is now. Listen to what happens next. Mark 15:65, when they now say Jesus has admitted it. It says this. Then some of them, meaning the high priests, the elders on the Sanhedrin, the respected rabbis and priests, some of them began to spit on Jesus and to blindfold him and to beat him and to say to him, prophesy. And the officers struck him with the palms of their hands. This is almost unbelievable. Here's a prisoner on trial, doesn't even have a lawyer or anybody on his side. He's bound. And now the judge and the jury and all these high officials take their turns insulting him. I don't know about you, but this seems like almost unbelievable. We're not talking about a gang lynching some guy, making fun of him and cursing him. We're talking about legal authorities. The Jewish Supreme Court. Ordained rabbis. Priests that had been into the Holy of Holies. Not stopped by Caiaphas. Maybe he was one of them doing that. Let me give you an idea of the outrage of this. Imagine if someone was appearing before the United States Supreme Court. The nine justices there in their robes, and the chief justice tears his robes, and the other ones climb down from the bench and go up to the accused and start to slap him and put a bag over his head and said, oh, you're a prophet? Take this. Now tell me who punched you. Ha, ha, ha. And they take the bag off, and one by one they take turns spitting in his face. The highest insult then or now. Every newsman would run and say, print this first page headline. The Supreme Court spitting on a prisoner, beating him up like he's a common dog. You know, it's just unheard of. Imagine if someone was brought into the White House and met with the president and his cabinet, Secretary of State, Secretary of the Treasury. And they bring the guy and they all take turns beating up on him and spitting on him. You'd say, this is a nightmare. These things ought not to be, but that's just what they did to the Lord Jesus Christ. They had been waiting for their day, and now they took it. It's almost like they couldn't wait for the crucifixion. And so they took their turns insulting Jesus and beating up on him. Somebody there should have protested and put an end to this, but nobody did. Now, when we read that, we all have strong emotions when we see that. You know, you move when you see something on TV, on the big screen. But when you read this, this is no fairy tale. This is not make-believe fiction. This actually happened. And think of who it is. The high priest, the leading Jews, and Jesus, the Son of God. God in the flesh. And look what's happening. How do we respond to this? I hope you have some emotions rising up in you when you read about this. Emotions like pity, like you say, they shouldn't do that to anybody. Even just some bum off the street that was guilty shouldn't be treated like that. Nobody deserves that, not even a dog. There should be a holy hatred for what they did. And you say, these guys are the judges, they ought to be punished. A holy hatred, showing what is in the heart of even an unconverted sinner. You see that this unjust conduct. But then when we look at Jesus, a holy love should well up in us, and a and an admiration. He took it. He could have just said, kill them all. Because at that very moment, I am sure, if the angels were waiting in Gethsemane for Jesus to give the word, remember Jesus said, all those legions of angels with swords. At this very moment, I'm sure those angels pulled their sword and said, Jesus, just give the word and I'll take their heads off. And they deserve it. Those angels would have loved to execute divine justice on every one of those Jewish leaders. And it would have been just. But Jesus didn't let the angels do it even then. We see such love and righteousness in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it stands in stark contrast to the hatred and injustice of these hypocrites. Now, if Jesus was not who he claimed to be, then they should have tried and convicted Jesus fairly and honestly by their law. They could have had it easily confirmed by Pilate and Roman law. But not like this. If Jesus was not who he claimed to be, then he should have been convicted and executed. You see, that's, you know, the eye, there is the rub. Was he who he said he was? Now, either way, they should never mistreat him like this. But if he was the Son of God, then the judge and the jury were guilty not only of gross injustice, they were guilty of high blasphemy, the very thing they accused Jesus of, the very thing that they hung on Jesus, blasphemy. They were the ones that were guilty of that. Not only that, according to all Old Testament law, false witnesses are to be punished with the crime they accused an innocent person of. Wait, the false witnesses were let go. And that would include this kangaroo court. They were also guilty. They think they got off scot-free. For years, I've been reading about the trial of Jesus and accumulated quite a few books on the subject. Let me give you a short list of the illegalities that were perpetrated on Jesus to secure a guilty verdict. Now, this is just the Jewish trial. Number one, it was held at night, strictly forbidden. Number two, it was in secret, not in open court. Number three, the judge and the jury suborned false witnesses. Number four, false witnesses were not punished, even when it was obvious that they lied. Number five, no witnesses for the accused were called in, not even a lawyer. He was all alone. Number six, judge and jury were highly prejudiced. They should have excused themselves. Number seven, they met in the high priest's homes, both Annas and Caiaphas, strictly forbidden by Jewish law. Number eight, it was hasty. There was no time to weigh the facts slowly and seriously or to prepare a defense. It was hasty. Number nine, it was held during Passover. Talmud said, no, this is a holiday. This was on Passover day. Number 10, Judas was not present. Wonder why. Number 11, Annas had no legal standing in the matter. Number 12, officers of the court as well as these other judges were allowed to beat up on the accused. Number 13, false witnesses acted in collusion with each other. Number 14, the defendant was tired, sleepy, normally not clear-minded. We'd call that he's being tried under duress, bordering on torture. Number 15, there was no formal accusation or charge before the trial began, but arrived at only during the trial. Did you notice that? They were grasping for something, and they finally came up with something. Somebody should have said, you've got the cart before the horse. You get the accusation to get the warrant, to get the arrest, and then the trial. What's the charge? Well, that's just a short list, and there are many others. Some have counted over 30 illegalities in the conviction of Jesus. Many, many scholars have examined the Gospels in the light of biblical and ancient rabbinic judicial law and concluded that it was highly illegal. Not only the trial of the ages, but the mistrial of the ages. Oh, I've come across some that tried to skew this in the days of political correctness. Some have tried to say, no. He was tried fairly, but there was a mistake because this, that, or the other. Some Jewish writers, and at least one German writer, has actually said Jesus was tried fair and square and got what he got coming to him. I think the German did it out of guilt for the Holocaust. But overwhelmingly, the books and articles that I've accumulated say this was a mistrial. This was a lynching. Pilate should have stopped it. Caiaphas, Anna should have stopped it. Somebody should have stopped it. It was a lynching. Now, let's come to the heart of all this. I've given you kind of the background, the exegesis. What's the key spiritual point that we can learn? You know, you look at every episode in the Bible, there's some major thing God is saying in this account, and it's this. It was not Jesus that was really on trial. Someone else was on trial. Annas, Caiaphas, 70 members of the Sanhedrin, later we'll see Pilate and Herod. They were on trial before Jesus, not Jesus before them. What makes this a bad trial is that the judge was on trial before the guilty, or as we would say, the lunatics have taken over the asylum. Annas, Caiaphas, the false witnesses, the bailiff, all of them, as it were on trial before Jesus, because he is God. He is the judge. And no man has the right to sit in judgment on God. I recently reread a famous essay by C.S. Lewis entitled God in the Dock. And that's British terms for saying God is now the accused. He is on trial. And Lewis pointedly pointed out that up until relatively recent history, Western civilization has said, well, God is God, and we're the guilty ones. But in a post-Christian nation, now it's God that's on trial before man, not man before God. And God stands accused of all sorts of things. And maybe you've heard these accusations when you talk to unbelievers. They say, if there is a God, why is there a disease? Why do babies die? Why is there war, disease? If there is a God, and they're pointing an accusing finger at God. God is in the dock. Indeed, God not only has to prove his innocency before fallen man, God has to prove his own existence. And so people say, I'll believe in God if there's evidence for his existence. Prove to me your existence. Okay, you proved his existence. Now prove his righteousness. I am the judge. I determine. That's just what they're doing before the Lord Jesus. They're setting themselves up as judge, jury, and executioner. But in truth, it's man, not God, that is on trial there and today. And that includes us. We have no right to sit in judgment on God. God has all the rights to judge us. This episode is a kind of a picture of fallen man judging Jesus and judging Christians and Christianity. But like all these people here, they're prejudiced. So they resort to rationalization. They don't look at the evidence. They don't read the Bible. They don't look at the miracles of Christ. They don't even listen to the personal testimony of Christians that have been saved. They come up with their own prejudiced verdict that Jesus cannot be who he says he is, or if he is, he does not have a claim on my life to demand absolute allegiance. I do not want that, therefore I dismiss him one way or the other. It may mean twisting the evidence, ignoring the facts, buttressing what they already believed, defending their own sin. And just like these people then, they will do anything to defend themselves and to convict Jesus. They will even break the laws of logic and fair play, their own rules, as they did then. And in other cases, like the rulers in this record, if that doesn't work, they resort to insults and even violence. But didn't the obvious occur to anybody there? It's like, what's that, the 800-pound gorilla sitting in your living room? Doesn't anybody notice him? Didn't it occur to anybody they're the most obvious thing of all? You know, I'm not a big fan of some of the movies made about the life of Christ, but there's a scene in one of them that I thought captured this point. It was in Jesus of Nazareth by Franco Zeffirelli, and they got Sir Laurence Olivier to play Nicodemus. And Nicodemus shows up at the trial and says, why wasn't I called in? You know, okay, I'm here, let's talk about it. And then during all this procedure and breaking the laws, Nicodemus kind of speaks up and says, haven't we forgotten something? No. Well, let me just raise one question that maybe, just maybe, it might be unlikely, but just maybe, Jesus is who he says he is. Well, the whole place goes into a riot and says, oh, you one of his followers? But good point of order. Maybe he is who he says he is. Let's hear him out. Let's call witnesses. Let's look at the evidence. Let's examine the scriptures. Jesus, you say you are, prove it. But of course, they wouldn't respond to that. They didn't give Jesus a fair hearing. And people today don't want to do that. You talk to some unbeliever, and I hope you do, and you say, is Jesus who he claims he is? And they don't want to look at that fairly and honestly, because it would make them look bad. They'd have to repent of their sin. They'd have to follow Jesus. And they don't want to do that. So they say, well, no, I don't want to talk about it. They dismiss it. They wash their hands like Pilate. But they don't want to face up to Jesus' claims to be who he is and his claims on them. So one way or the other, they try to get out of it. But you want to put him on the seat and say, what if he really is who he says he is? Give him a chance to back it up. Look at the evidence. People don't want to do that. So instead of falling at Jesus' feet in repentance and in faith and worship, they imitate these crooks back then that reject Jesus, and they convict Jesus out of hand. Story's not over. Of course, we know the next day, well, actually later that day, Jesus would be executed. But let's fast forward. He'd rise. He'd go back to heaven. The rest of the story is that one day the tables are going to be turned. The judge will take his rightful place as judge, jury, and executioner. Not just against this rabble, but against everybody that has sat in judgment on God and has refused to bow before him. You see, if we come to him now and plead guilty and say, Lord, you are Lord, I can't judge you, I'm the guilty one, have mercy on me, the judge will have mercy through Jesus Christ. But if we reject that and say, I'm going to go my own way, we are intrinsically convicting the Lord Jesus by not bowing at his feet. We're saying, I am the one, I am the judge, not Jesus. But God warns you, you can't get away with it any more than these people. You see, Annas, Caiaphas, and all the rest of them will appear before Jesus Christ one day. He will be the judge. And he will judge them fairly, justly, truly. But according to the Bible, at that day, he will show them no mercy. The day of mercy is now. What about you? Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, you have shown us some stark realities. The love and the justice of Jesus, and the hatred and injustice of men. And that includes us. We have a lot in common with Annas, Caiaphas, and the rest of them. Have mercy on us. We beg of you. We plead through the Lord Jesus. And Lord, in spite of all this injustice, we thank you that the Lord Jesus submitted to it, because this was part of the plan for his own voluntary death for us. So, Lord, though we have deep emotions against these proceedings, we have equally deep emotions of gratitude to him that loved us and put up with all this, even to the cross, for our salvation. We just want to say thank you. In Jesus' name. Amen.